all feel so far away. I'm not used to the sanctuary yet. Every great story has great characters, right? I'm sure you can imagine or think of maybe your favorite movie or your favorite television show. And there might be an actor or actress that you really like. And if you know they're in something, then you want to go see that movie, right? I know I have my favorites. And as we were singing, I was thinking, you know, 2010 was a year for me that was really transformational in my life. I'd been a Christian pretty much my whole life. But I'd hit a real low right before my 40th birthday. And not because I was turning 40, circumstantially. I was actually really excited to turn 40 because the Lord had put Moses on my heart. And like, you know, that was the year that God called him. And a lot of things happened from that 40 to 80 and those 40-year increments. But in 2010, I met the greatest hero of my life in a whole new way. Jesus Christ showed up in the midst of my storm and my turmoil and showed himself as my beloved, as the lover of my soul. And I've never been the same. And there were a couple weeks I had gone, for those of you who went to the 2010 women's retreat that was on the Song of Solomon, of those of you who were there. But that's where the Lord met me. And I remember my mom for weeks after saying, "Tell me about your retreat. How was it?" And my response was, "I can't tell you. I don't have words right now. Like, I'm still processing it." It took me weeks to be able to kind of process through how the Lord had met me that night, or that weekend. And so as we get into this chapter of Joshua, and as I was reading through, what the Lord kept impressing upon me is Jesus is all through this chapter. He's like the main character in this chapter. And we see him in a very unique way in this chapter. He is pictured here as in the Ark of the Covenant. It's a picture of the person and saving work of Jesus Christ. And so in introduction, I want to talk for a few minutes about the Ark of the Covenant, and then we're going to read through Joshua chapter 3, kind of see how that all plays together for us in our lives and how Jesus is just so intertwined in all of the events that occur in our life. So first, I'd like to open up in prayer. Father God, Lord, I am truly humbled, Lord, that you truly, God, just give us so much of yourself. Lord, the God of the universe who wants to speak to each one of us individually. Lord, I thank you for how you've spoken to me over the last month through this chapter, Lord. I thank you that you want to reveal yourself to us tonight. So I pray that you would get me out of the way, that your words would come forth as you want them to be, Lord, and that you would just move in this room tonight, Father. We are so grateful for Jesus, and we just commit this whole evening into your hands. And it's in Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. All right, so the Ark of the Covenant, which we see throughout this chapter, in Hebrews, it's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 3, 4, and 5, and it says, "And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat." So we have a picture in Hebrews of the Ark of the Covenant. Three things were in the Ark of the Covenant mentioned in Hebrews. We have the golden pot of manna, we have the budding rod of Aaron, and we have the Ten Commandments, the stone tablets that the Ten Commandments were written on. In Exodus chapter 25, we're given the instructions for building of this ark. It was made of acacia wood, but it was overlaid completely in gold. And it was a box that was actually, as I was reading about it, was very familiar. It was a familiar type of furniture that they used in Egypt. The style and look of it, which I love because God said, I'm going to take something that that the Egyptians used, but I'm going to make it my own, and I'm going to give something sort of familiar to the children of Israel, but I'm going to put my stamp on it. And so it was overlaid with gold and covered with this mercy seat. And what's interesting to me is in Hebrews, it mentions everything that would have been in the ark. But when we get to the book of 2 Chronicles and 1 Kings, at the building of Solomon's temple, there's a verse that says, nothing was in the ark except for the two tablets of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And as I was reading about this, someone commented, well, you know, that could be considered a conflict, right, in Scripture. In one spot there were three things, and in another spot there's only the stone tablets. So, of course, I had to investigate. And there's a couple of possibilities. One is that the manna and the budding rod were taken out. We know that the Philistines at one time had possession of the Ark of the Covenant. I read something about the men of Beth Shemesh when they looked into the Ark of the Lord in 1 Samuel. But I have a hard time believing that God would allow anything that he wanted to remain in the Ark because it was so holy to be removed. I don't have proof of that, of course, but my opinion is the second possibility, which is the jar of manna and Aaron's rod were not usually inside the Ark of the Covenant. That's how it was; they were carried, but rather beside it. And there are a couple of commentators that agree with that, have stated that idea. And they refer to Exodus 16:33, which has God's command to Moses for the manna. The ESV version says, and Moses said to Aaron, take a jar, put an omer of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. So some commentators say that that jar of manna was to be next to the Ark of the Covenant. And when then we moved, it was put in and carried with the Ark of the Covenant. Same thing with the staff of Aaron in Numbers chapter 17. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign for the rebels. So it's to be kept in front of the Ark of the Testimony as a sign. The reason why I like this possibility is if you remember when we read in Deuteronomy a couple weeks ago, we talked about two or three witnesses establishing a matter in Scripture. And if you think about it, if you have the Ark of the Testimony, the budding rod of Aaron, and the jar of manna, we have a threefold witness of the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. And I just think God is so good to constantly just repeat himself and to our stumbling humanity say, no, here's another witness and threefold witness of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So the pot and jar of manna, how does that refer to Jesus? Well, Jesus is the bread from heaven, is he not? He said, I am the bread of life. In John chapter 6, I'm going to read starting in verse 32. It says, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So a beautiful picture of Jesus as the manna, the bread from heaven. So then we have the budding rod of Aaron, and this points to Jesus as our high priest, right? There was some rebellion going on, and people were questioning, some of the Israelites were questioning the priesthood of Aaron, and God said, get a rod from every man, one from each tribe, inscribe their name on it, their names were etched on it, and the rods were put into the temple or the tabernacle. And only Aaron's budded, right? Which showed that God had chosen Aaron. God was going to make sure there was no question. And in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 4 to 6, it says, and no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he, God, who said to Jesus, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also said in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So we not only have the pot of manna that reflects Jesus as the bread of life, but we have the budding rod, which reflects him as our high priest. And then we have the Ten Commandments, and the inside with the mercy seat. And of course, the Ten Commandments reflect the moral law of God, right? This is the fact that it was in the ark and went everywhere with the Israelites showed that the moral law of God would forever stand right before the presence of God, and that the law would be kept. It's going to be kept in Jesus Christ, right? We couldn't keep the law. Jesus kept the law. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And there's a tense in Greek. I just learned this. I thought it was fascinating. It's called the aorist tense. I don't know if I pronounced that right. There's no tense like it in English. We have past, present, and future. But this tense means that it happened in the past, and its implications are forever ongoing. So it's not a continually occurring action. The action is done, but its impact is eternal. And I thought that was beautiful. Jesus said, "I came to fulfill the law," an eternal act. But with the Ten Commandments in the ark, right, this moral law of God in the ark, they're covered by the mercy seat. And I was really kind of praying over this right before Easter, and the beauty of it all just hit me. Because the cross is a perfect picture of the Ark of the Covenant, right? We have the righteous judgment of God for the breaking of his law poured out on Jesus at the cross. But at the same time, we have the mercy of God on full display at the cross, that mercy seat. It's a beautiful combination. And so that Ark of the Covenant is a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us. In John chapter 20, when Mary comes to the tomb, and it says she stands outside the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Right? Again, a beautiful picture of that mercy seat, the two angels on either side. Psalm 85, verses 9 to 13 says, "Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed." I love that verse. The righteousness of God revealed on the cross and the mercy of God revealed at the cross. They kissed, right? They came together. "And righteousness, or truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway." And I want you to remember that last part of that verse as we go into Joshua chapter 3. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. So on that note, let's dive into Joshua chapter 3. And I'm going to actually read the entire chapter. So here we go. It says, "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So it was after," how many days? Three. Right? Redemption. "After 3 days that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, 'When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before.' And Joshua said to the people, 'Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you.' Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people.' So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, When you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan.' So Joshua said to the children of Israel, 'Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God.' And Joshua said, 'By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. By this you shall know. Here's how they're going to know. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe, and it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap. So it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people. And as those who bore the ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still, and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zeraton. So the waters that went down into the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. So a beautiful story. Do you see how many times the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned in that chapter? It's repeated over and over and over again. And there's three main scenes, I believe, what the Ark of the Covenant is seen in this chapter. We have one in the beginning, one kind of in the middle, and one in the end. So we're going to start in the middle. Why not? There's three things I saw in this. I kind of tried to give it stones of remembrance for us. And the first one is that Jesus guarantees our future. Jesus guarantees our future. And that's what we see in the middle of this chapter. Verses 10 to 13. Joshua's words to the children of Israel start with, "By this you shall know." By this you shall know. Know what? Well, you're going to know that you're going to be successful, that you're going into battle, but you're going to be victorious, that God is going to do great things for you. And the sign for that is this parting of the Jordan. Isn't it amazing that God cared about this rebellious group of people enough to give them sign after sign after sign after sign, right? And when they were ready to go into the promised land, he gave them this one more sign. By this you shall know. It's going to be evident that when you face this enemy, Joshua's going to be able to say, remember, God gave us a sign. Remember the Ark of the Covenant going before you into the Jordan and the Jordan parting. That was your promise from God of success, of victory, right? That he wasn't going to fail. The event is a promise, a foreshadowing, and a reminder of God's faithfulness and his provision to the children of Israel. We're talking this whole series about steadfast faith, right? That's kind of our theme, is steadfast and a steadfast faith. And as I was reading through this chapter, it started to dawn on me, like, yeah, we say we want steadfast faith, but how do we get there? Like, what does it look like? And what are the basic elements of a steadfast faith? If we want that, we need the answers to these questions, right? And I believe that this chapter really holds the key. And this one scene in particular, I was listening to some podcasts over the break, and one caught my attention because I've shared with you, I love grammar. It was called The Grammar of Hope. And I was like, oh, what a great title. Drew me right in. But the gentleman speaking talked about the world's definition of hope versus the biblical definition of hope. And we are hope-based people, right? Without hope, people get depressed, we perish, right? We can't keep going. Well, the world's definition of hope, it's like a wish, right? What are you doing this weekend? Well, I hope I get to just lay around and relax. You know, it's a wish. What's your son going to do after college? Well, I hope he gets a great job. You know, it's a wish. It's a hope. But that's not the biblical definition of hope, right? Hebrews 11:1 tells us, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. So there's a link between faith and hope. There's a link. That word substance, when it says faith is the substance of things hoped for, that word actually means a setting or a placing under that which has a foundation or a steadfastness of mind, firmness or courage. So faith is actually this foundation of the things that are hoped for. Well, what is hope? According to this pastor I was listening to, I think he had a great definition. He said, biblical hope is a life-shaping certainty of something that hasn't happened yet, but you know will. So it's a life-shaping certainty of something that hasn't happened yet, but you know will. And that goes right along with Jeremiah 29:11, right? I know the plans I have for you, plans for good and not for evil, to bring you a future and a hope. That word hope actually means an expected end, right? So our biblical definition of hope, a life-shaping certainty of something that hasn't happened yet, but you know will. Hebrews 11:1 goes on to say that faith is the evidence of things not seen. Well, what is evidence? Evidence is a proof, right? It's something that they bring to court. It's hard facts. They either prove someone's guilt or prove their innocence, right? Evidence. Evidence is this proof. It's an idea of logical proving. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Faith is logical, right? And it's based on our hope. It's not a desire that you aren't sure will come true. Biblical hope is this steadfast assurance of God's goodness and his hand in all things. And that's why this picture of the Ark of the Covenant going before them and God saying, by this you will know. By this picture of Jesus before you, going into the Jordan and the water parting. That's our picture, right? They had the Ark of the Covenant. What do we have? We have Jesus Christ, right? We have the real thing, not just the type or the picture of. We live our lives based on what we believe the future holds. We do. We just live based on what we believe the future holds. This podcast I was listening to gave the example of two gentlemen who are told they have to work in this factory for a year. And the factory is dimly lit, bad working conditions, menial labor, repetitive, no thought process necessary. One's told after the year you get $15,000. The other one's told after the year you get $15 million. What's the attitude of the two going to be? Right? The one who's getting the $15,000 is going to whine and complain and not want to get out of bed in the morning and maybe quit halfway through the year. The one getting $15 million is going to whistle while he works. He's like, I can put up with anything for $15 million, right? We live based on what we know the future holds. What do we trust God to do with our future? That's the question. What are we trusting God for our future? The Israelites had this picture and they said, okay, victory for the next. It was going to be 7 years of battle, right? What are we trusting God for our future? What picture do we have? What life-shaping certainty are we basing our life on right now? Is it truly the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his victory that he's promised us? Is that what we're basing our lives on? How do we know now what our future holds? They had that picture. They had this picture of the ark in the Jordan River. What do we have? Well, Romans 8:32 tells us, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Right? That's our promise, Jesus Christ on the cross. Ephesians, I'm going to flip to Ephesians for just a moment and read 1:15 through 19. This is Paul praying for the Ephesian church, and he says, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And this, in the New Living Translation of verses 17 and 18, state it this way, that Paul's asking that the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ would give you spiritual wisdom and insight so that you might grow in your knowledge of God. I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope he has given to those he called. So Paul is saying, I feel like he's saying, you've got this head knowledge. I want it to be this heart knowledge, right? Of this confident hope. Remember, this life-shaping confidence in our Lord and in God and in his faithfulness and in what he's promised us in our future. But it goes further than that. Life-shaping certainty of what? Confidence in what? Hope in what? Right? What are we basing our steadfast faith in? What are we trusting in? Well, we're trusting that we are the riches of the glory of his inheritance. That's us. Do you read that verse? It says that we might know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in who? In the saints. Right? What is an inheritance? An inheritance is everything I have that is of value that I'm going to pass on to somebody else. It's my wealth. God says, we're his wealth. We're his inheritance. He could have had anything he wanted. He created everything with just words. And he said, no, I want you. You're my riches. You're my wealth. You're my inheritance. I don't think we can fully comprehend that. And my prayer tonight is that we just a little bit more start to comprehend that we are the riches, God's riches, that he loves us, he values us that much, that he considers us his inheritance. So that's the first thing we base this steadfast faith in, right? This amazing love of God toward us. And secondly, his power, right? Paul says, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That's pretty powerful. So we're basing this steadfast faith in this God who loves us beyond anything we can imagine and whose power is at work on our behalf constantly. And that's what he's saying to the children of Israel here in Joshua. Right? By this you will know. By this you will know, because I'm going before you, I've prepared the way, and you're going to have success, period. End of the story, right? That's what we're to have faith in. David Guzik put it this way. He said, Joshua understands the way God connects events in our lives. The fact that he will move on behalf of Israel here is taken as a promise of his future blessing and movement for them. Our promise is the cross. Our promise is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what we take as that full assurance of good things to come. Secondly, we can look at Jesus as all sufficient. So he not only guarantees the future, but he is the future. He is all sufficient in our future. As we look at the beginning of chapter 3, the first mention of the ark comes in verse 2, where he says, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Follow Jesus, right? We are to always be following Jesus. But there's a caveat here. He says, yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. There shall be a space between you and it. I love that statement. Of God saying, just stay back a little. I have a tendency to run ahead of God. I've done it my whole life. Like, I think this is what the Lord wants. I'm gone, right? And God's going, wait, back up. You've never been this way before. Slow your roll, right? I want you to follow me, not run ahead of me. There's two things here that I think are beneficial to us as we give God the space that he needs. Number one, for this purpose in Joshua, it allowed everybody to see what God was going to do, right? If you're up too close, you don't get the full view. My boys and I used to go to this science day it was the pond of Anaheim then, now it's Honda Center. And all morning long, there'd be events outside, and then we'd get inside to eat our lunch, and we'd get to watch the duck players, the hockey players come in and do their skills and teach us about more science. And one time we went, there was nobody in our section. And so we went right down by the glass. And after about 10 minutes, we looked at each other and said, "Do you want to move back a little bit? Because we really can't see." And so we went back about 15, 20 rows, and we're like, "This is perfect." Just that little bit of distance gave us a much better view. And God's saying, "I want you all to see. I want everybody to see, from the tallest to the smallest. I want everybody to see what I'm doing. I want there to be not one child of mine who doesn't understand my heart for them." Right? So stay back a little so that you can see. Secondly, it shows reverence for the holiness of the ark. And this really struck me this last few weeks as I've been going over this. There's a story in 2 Samuel that the Lord really brought to my mind. And it is about a gentleman by the name of Uzzah. You're all familiar with him? He's the one that touched the ark and dropped it. Remember that story? I'm going to read it to you quickly. It says, "Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name, the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums and cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God." And as I was pondering this story, there were a couple things as I was reading about it that I found. Number one, we know they weren't transporting the ark God's way, right? God had said, poles through the rings, priests were the ones to carry the ark. Well, we're going to do it a little easier, more modern method. We're going to put it on the cart. We're going to roll. It'll be faster, a lot less difficult, right? How often do we do that with the things of God? "Lord, I know you want it to go this way, but that's much slower. I got a much better idea, Lord. Much better idea," right? Problem number one. They tried to do it their own way. Number two, I read this from Pastor Chuck's commentary. He said, "David at this point didn't have a deep respect for the ark. At the death of Uzzah, David realized that God was to be taken more seriously." And I was thinking about Abinadab. You know, it had been in their home for who knows how long. Might have become pretty familiar to Uzzah. You know, might have become kind of a common thing, this ark being in wherever it was in their home. And, you know, as I was thinking about that, we are so steeped in the Christian culture. We play music all day. We listen to sermons constantly. None of this is a bad thing, mind you. This is all beautiful that we have all this at our fingertips. But there is a danger that it becomes a very common thing. And God is saying, "No, no, no, nothing of mine is to be taken as common. Take a step back. Remember that I'm holy. Remember that I'm holy." Uzzah decided to help God, right, by touching the ark. "God needs my help. It might fall, right? I'm going to grab a hold of the ark." I read this quote and I thought it was beautiful. It said, "The ark didn't fall, the cart didn't fall, and neither did the ark. Just as the boat carrying Jesus and the disciples rocked fiercely in the storm, though it wasn't necessarily in danger of sinking. And yet, just as with the disciples who failed to put their faith in the Master, Uzzah, for a moment, felt it was his responsibility to save the integrity of God. And that our Almighty God somehow needed Uzzah's assistance, he presumed that without his intervention, God's presence would be dealt a blow." And that final sentence really struck me, because there are times in my own life, in my own family, with interactions in my home even, I'm like, "Lord, this isn't right. You know, this needs to be fixed." And I jump in and I put my hands all over something that God's trying to do in my family. I'm trying to make everyone happy. And as a friend reminded me recently, God's trying to make us holy, right? And so I'm putting my hands all over it. What I love about Uzzah, the name means strength. And actually, it's in the feminine form. So it could be translated her strength. And I just got a kick out of that. Because I'm like, the Lord knew I needed that message. Like, I'm trying to take my feminine strength and keep everything rolling and keep my hands and steady everything. And God's going, no, 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 no. I allow the storms. I allow the waves. I allow the shaking cart. I allow the chaos. I allow it all. You need to get your hands off. You need to take a step back. And you need to remember that this is Jesus Christ. He's faithful. He's in control. He's got it. He doesn't need me manhandling it, right? So this picture in Joshua is a reminder to let the Lord lead, right? Don't put our hands all over the work of God. So what were the children of Israel called to do in addition to staying back? They were called to sanctify themselves in verse 5. Consecrate yourself, dedicate yourself, prepare yourself, be ready for God to move, but don't touch his work. That's it. And that's part of having that steadfast faith. Because if we know that the future is assured, that everything's going to turn out right in God's economy, that we're going to be victorious, there's no need to touch. It's when we're not believing and we're not trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ and in his power on our behalf and his love for us that we start to touch, right? And so it's a good reminder to us. And thirdly, we need to remember that Jesus goes before us. So now we move to the end of the chapter. And in verses 14 and 15, we see quite a bit of repetition about the priests bearing the ark. In verse 14, it says, when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan with the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as those who bore the ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the ark dipped in the edge of the water, that the waters which came down stood still. So it's repetitive. These are the priests who bore the ark. This wasn't anybody. This wasn't just any priest. It was those who bore the ark. It was this picture of Jesus Christ entering into this river. And I've always thought, okay, Lord, well, it's me. I have to have enough faith to put my feet in the Jordan in order for you then to do your work and have it separate. And the Lord's saying, no, you're missing the picture. Now, there are times we do need to step out in faith. Don't get me wrong. But the picture here is Jesus going before us into that situation. Jesus going before us into that trial. Jesus going before us into that difficulty and parting the waters. It's Jesus doing the work. It's the Ark of the Covenant that the focus was on, not on the people. Psalm 139:3 says, you comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. This has become one of my favorite verses of scripture. Well, I got a lot of favorites, but this is up there. When I learned that word comprehend means to winnow. You winnow the path before me. In the Old Testament, probably in the New Testament too, in old times, when they would winnow the grain, right? They would take it, they would throw it up in the air, the wind would blow the chaff away, and the seed would fall to the ground, and they would gather it up and use it for nourishment. So this picture is Jesus going before us and removing all the chaff, anything in our future, anything in our path that's going to be bad for us. I've heard it said everything's father filtered. Same idea, right? It goes through God's filter first before it hits our path. So it says, you comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. That word acquainted literally means to be of use or service, to profit or benefit. I love that. Like my ways, God's going to use them for my benefit every single step I take. Remember the promise in Joshua 1:9. God said, have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. God is with you. And Moses said to Joshua in Deuteronomy, and the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. So Joshua had this beautiful picture of that fulfillment of what Moses had said. The Lord is going before you. And Jesus himself said, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And in John 10, one of my favorites, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. I know them." He says, "I know you. They follow me, and I give them eternal life." There's the promise of the future, right? I give them eternal life. It's not I might, I could, maybe. It's a certain. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. How more secure can we be? How more secure can we be? We need this life-shaping certainty of all these promises that God has given us. It says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." So we have one final reassurance here in Joshua 3, and we find it in the very last verse. It says, "Then the priests, again, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, they stood firm." There's our word, right? Our steadfast. "They stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan." 2 Thessalonians 3:5 says, "Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ." This is a beautiful picture in this verse, that ark of the covenant, it stayed until every single person had crossed. Jesus is not bowing out early. He's not leaving us in the midst of a trial. He's in it the whole time, from beginning to end and beyond. He's steadfast. The Lord goes before us. He prepares the way, and he is our safe crossing. Do you remember Psalm 85:13 I mentioned at the beginning? "Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway." It was his footsteps that parted the Jordan. It was Jesus Christ himself. So chapter 3 is a beautiful portrait of our larger-than-life hero. Number one, he's guaranteed our future victory. We can have a life-shaping certainty of his love toward us and his power toward us. Number two, he is all-sufficient. We are to remember his holiness and our need to let go. And thirdly, he goes before us and he prepares the way. I came across this quote by F.B. Meyer, and I'm going to finish with this. It's a little long, but I think it just sums it all up beautifully. It says, "But God permits the Jordans that he may educate our faith. Do not look at the troubled waters rushing past, but at the priest who is also the Ark of the Covenant. He will never send us by a way that he is not willing to tread before us. Keep in living fellowship with the apostle and high priest of your profession. Consider him. Look away from all else to him. Follow him. It may seem as if he is leading you into certain destruction, but it shall not be so. When you come to the dreaded difficulty, be it what it may, you will find that because his feet have been dipped in its brink, it has dwindled in its flow. Its roar is hushed, its waters are shrunken, its violence is gone. The iron gate stands open, the stone is rolled from the sepulcher, the riverbed is dry, Jericho is within reach." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Father God, we are so just in awe of you and who you are. Lord, and all that you've done for us, all that you continue to do for us. Lord, we desire to have that steadfast faith, Lord, and to know you more fully, to remember your holiness, God, to be in awe of you, Lord. So I pray that now as we just enter into a time of prayer, God, that you would, Lord, speak to each of us individually. Lord, where is it that we are not trusting you? Where is it that what's shaping our life isn't a certainty in your faithfulness, Lord, or in your provision? Where is it that we're putting our hands all over your work, God, maybe because of fear that it won't work out the way we hope it will? Lord, please open our hearts now and just speak to us as we come before you, Lord. We want to leave here just restored and renewed in our faith, steadfast in you, Jesus. Please show us how to get there, Lord. May we walk in your footsteps, Lord. We just pray these things in your precious and holy name. Amen.